Malachi chapter 3, and I'll start reading from verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For in the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him.
Right, well, as Matt says, incredibly, we've reached the end of the Old Testament, haven't we, in our Bible overview. So following the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria and the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon, we ended last week with Ezra and Nehemiah invited to return back to Jerusalem. And as Matt told us last week, chronologically speaking, these are the last chapters, the very final acts of the Old Testament. So you might be sat there this morning thinking, well, if that's the case, why aren't we simply just moving on to the New Testament then? If that's the point we've got to, why aren't we just moving on? Well, whilst the gap between the Old and New Testaments in our Bibles is just one page, for the God's people, that blank page encapsulates over 400 years of Israel's history. And whilst it'd be tempting to think there's nothing left to say, ironically, as we get to the end of the Old Testament, God says nothing. God says nothing. Actually, the mischievous part of me this morning was tempted to have page 804 as our Bible reading. So this morning we're going to consider, why is there this period of 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testaments? And why is it actually massively significant, both in terms of our Bible overview that we've been looking at, but also for us as we try to understand and appreciate what God is doing today? So first of all, can I ask you please to turn to the contents pages of your Bible? I know we wouldn't normally start any kind of sermon there, but it is quite useful. It's on page V1, VI, at the start. But actually, it's going to be quite helpful today. Now, if you get there, if you look down at the list of the Old Testament, you'll see that our Bibles are kind of ordered semi-chronologically by genre. Let me put a slide up to kind of illustrate what I mean. I don't know if you can see that, but there you go. In terms of the Old Testament, we started our story in the book of Genesis at the very beginning. And we spent actually 4 weeks in the first five books of the Bible called the Law. And then we entered into what was called the history books. That's not to say that the Law didn't contain any history, but you've just got to call it something, haven't you? And we trace God's promises throughout Bible history. So through Joshua at the edge of the Promised Land, through the cycle of the Judges and Ruth, and then on to the time of Kings, through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then we finished our history lesson last week with Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, the more observant of you will notice in between there is 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, they're essentially just a retelling of the time of the kings, but from the particular perspective of the kingdom of Judah. Scholars tend to agree that whilst 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are very typical of ancient historical accounts, they kind of just more or less just tell the history as it is, that Chronicles is a little bit more nuanced. It's a little bit more reflective. It's actually kind of nostalgic. And so in many ways is a more optimistic retelling of an otherwise bleak period of Israel's history. But as we look back at our contents page, we see that that's not even half of the contents of the Old Testament. So what about all the rest? Well, hopefully this second diagram on microfiche might help. Yeah, there's just a lot. That's the problem. So firstly, alongside the history which goes down this central side, we've also got the Psalms and wisdom literature. That's Job through the Psalms and up through Song of Solomon. They were mainly written at the high point of Israel's history in the days of the great kings of David and Solomon, with the exception of Lamentations, which was written during the exile, and the Psalms, which were composed throughout Israel's history. Solomon's writings feature, of course, heavily because, if you remember, Solomon was granted the gift of wisdom by God, and graciously so much of his wisdom is recorded for posterity for God's people. And then the last chunk of this of the Bible is handed over to the prophets. You remember the minor and major prophets? And that's not a comment on their significance, but simply on their relative size. But the prophets were all written after the division of the kingdom into north and south until the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, which scholars place at around about 430 BC. Now, as we've noted the last couple of weeks, the prophets were God's mouthpiece. They spoke on behalf of God. They spoke with the authority of God. They communicated his commands. They made his pronouncements. They declared his proclamations. And these prophecies, primarily announced coming judgment. They predicted catastrophic events and impending exile. But they also graciously contained promises. Continued promises of redemption and restoration. Here's just a few of those promises that Matt shared with us last week. Ezekiel chapter 40, a new temple. Isaiah 9, a new king. Amos 9, a new blessing. And Jeremiah chapter 31, a new heart and a new covenant. These are prophecies of hope, of optimism, of expectation, a return to the good old days. Listen to the final words of Malachi. This is chapter 4 of Malachi, just after what we just read. It's on page 802, and these are literally the last words of our Old Testament. It starts on the bottom of page 802, and it says this: "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter devastation." Doof, 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 doof. Imagine the anticipation after hearing these words for the first time. Imagine thinking, imagine that day, it's coming. It's going to come soon. It's like an EastEnders cliffhanger. You can't wait to tune in to find out what's going to happen next. The day's coming, the great and awesome day, the day when God will turn the hearts of families back to himself, when, as Jeremiah promised, everyone shall know God from the greatest to the least, when God would bring healing and restoration, when he would write his law upon our hearts, when God would be our God and we would be his people. And yet, as Malachi finishes his prophecy about the same time as Nehemiah finishes the walls of Jerusalem, all goes quiet. God says nothing. There's no word from God for 400 years. Imagine waiting 400 years for the next episode of EastEnders. You know when you send that text to a significant other? I don't know, maybe it's the love of your life, a romantic interest. Perhaps it's the boss who will help you up the career ladder at work. Maybe it's just a chance to get in with the in crowd, you know. And you send that message, and nowadays you find out it's been delivered. You know they've seen it. But then as the minutes tick by, as they don't reply, the silence increases, hope decreases, doesn't it? Imagine being one of God's people living in those days after Malachi. We're not just talking about a few minutes, we're talking about months turning to years, turning to decades, turning to centuries. And yet none of these promises and prophecies seem to be being realized. God appeared silent. Now, this is doubly troubling for God's people because remember, all the way through this Bible history we've looked at, right from day one, God has spoken. God has been speaking. He created the universe with a word. He revealed his plans and purposes. He announced blessings and curses. He proclaimed promises and pronounced judgments. For thousands of years, God has been speaking to his people, and yet now nothing. The silence is deafening. So the big question we're considering this morning is, what is going on when God is silent? Why is God silent? What is God saying when he says nothing at all? Is this 400 years of silence simply indicative of the relationship breakdown between God and his people? Has God simply just done one and left his people hanging? Because as we heard last week, this would be exactly what God's people deserve. I mean, after all the warnings of the prophets, after the pain and humiliation of exile, after all these second chances, we leave the Old Testament with Nehemiah literally pulling his hair out as the people once again reject God's clear commands and go back to being the stubborn, faithless people they've been proved to be time and again. Is God simply just giving his people a silent treatment then? Is he abandoning them to their fate? Well, of course, there is a case to be made that God's people Israel are facing the full and devastating consequences of their continued rebellion. This silence is in part indicative of their relationship breakdown with God. But to reduce it only to a consequence of judgment would be, well, I'd argue, a little bit overly simplistic. Turn with me to the reading we had before, Malachi chapter 3 on page 802. And again, listen to these words in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. God doesn't change. So the people aren't hung out to dry. But again, isn't this what we've seen all the way through our Bible overview? That God has revealed himself and proved himself time and again to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God isn't fickle. He doesn't bear grudges. He is totally committed to his people. So this silence cannot then simply be God abandoning his people. Otherwise, God would no longer be true to his word and therefore not true to himself. Instead, The way God remains faithful to this rebellious, unfaithful, undeserving people is hinted at this prophecy. Look back at there at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. And then on to verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And of course, this messenger of the covenant, this Lord in his temple, turns out to be, verse 17, none other than God's own son, Jesus Christ. Do you remember what we heard last week? On the cross, Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, forgotten me, abandoned me? The gospel tells us that Jesus was abandoned on the cross so that we don't have to be. Jesus cried out to his Father, and yet he received the ultimate silent treatment on the cross as he was left to face the full and devastating consequences of mankind's sin on his own. Imagine that. Imagine that. It's worse than a text message, isn't it? But imagine calling out to your Heavenly Father and not getting an answer. A Father who you have been in perfect relationship throughout all eternity. A Father you have worshipped and served and obeyed and cherished. A Father whom you have delighted in his presence and in his counsel and in his blessing. And then suddenly, undeservedly, you call out to him and total silence. God says nothing. Can you imagine that? Jesus faced true silence from God so that no one else should. And for us to avoid the silent treatment that we all deserve, all we need to do is turn back to God, to return to him, as that phrase says, to repent. That is literally turn round and come back to God through Jesus. And the continued promise of the Old Testament is that all those who serve God, verse 18, they become his treasured possession through his son. But if that's the case, why then is God still silent? Why are the people still left waiting for 400 years for God to fulfill these promises? Where is God in all this? In fact, where is God today? Because you could argue that things have gone a bit quiet today, couldn't you? You know, in Jesus, Christians have been given the promise of a true and complete restoration and redemption on that day that he returns. And yet, like Israel in those 400 years, here we are still waiting for his return. Listen to the tension of the words of Peter as he writes his second letter to the early church. He says this, know this, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, of course, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is God, hey Christian? Why has it all gone quiet on the Preston front? Where is your God now? So how is God's people, as Christians, as a church, as those who've been redeemed and are the treasured possession of Jesus, how do we understand God's apparent silences today? Well, to answer this question, firstly, I'd like to briefly consider the book of Esther. You see, if you go back to the library, the last one of the last books of the history is the book of Esther. Because Esther was written just about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. And in some ways, I believe it was written in part to help God's people understand what was going to happen in those first 400 years of silence. Now, Esther's a bit of an odd story. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to read it. The story starts with the reigning king of Persia, Ahasuerus. Something like he's got too many S's and H's in his name. He's exactly the same king who sat on the throne in Ezra's day. And one day this king throws this massive party and he invites everyone around to come to his party. And he decides he wants to show off his beautiful trophy wife to everyone. Now Queen Vashti, she's not prepared to be treated like that. So she refuses to come out and come to the party. But the misogynistic advisors of the king warn him that if he lets this blatant act of disrespect go unpunished, it'll set a bad example to all the other wives in the kingdom. You can't have that. So the king banishes the queen and decides, I know what, I'll get myself a new queen. And so he sets up what's like a cross between an ancient version of Miss World meets the X Factor. There's a year of preparations and auditions and all sorts of stuff. And then in the grand final, the king decides to choose Esther as his new queen. Now, it just so happens that Esther is a Jew. And it just so happens that Esther's uncle Mordecai has recently uncovered a plot against the king. So being at the right place at the right time, Esther's able to warn the king, and on averting disaster, Mordecai is lauded for his intervention, but at that point he's not rewarded by the king. And that becomes really important to the following story. You see, because at the same time there's this other important guy in the kingdom, a bloke called Haman. And he's really put out by all the attention that Mordecai's getting. He's a bit jealous, and all the more so because Mordecai doesn't think Haman's worth his cot, really. He doesn't give him any credence. So in his rage, Haman builds some gallows in his back garden and says, I'm going to hang Mordecai on them. And then he comes up with this cunning plan, a bit like in the time of Daniel, to rid the entire empire of the Jewish people. Now, when Esther hears this plot, and considering just how the old queen was treated when she dared to challenge the king's authority, Esther bravely confronts the king and begs for her people's deliverance, which miraculously she's given. Just then the king remembers, hang on a minute, I haven't rewarded Mordecai for what he did to me earlier on. So he invites his right-hand man, Haman, in, and he says to him, how would you reward someone who's just been so excellent in my service? Now, Haman, thinking the king's just about to reward him, goes, oh, you know what? I'd give him loads of cash. I'd give him all cars. I'd give him the highest position in government. I'd just go all out for him, roll out the red carpet. Good idea, says the king. And devastatingly for Haman, he calls him Mordecai, and he basically gives him the keys to the kingdom. Esther then reveals to the king that Haman's been responsible for all this nonsense that's been going on all this time, and so the king has him ironically hung on his own gallows. Thus, the Jews are saved. Now, like I said, it's a bit of an odd story. But it's one I think Netflix could probably consider producing. It'd be quite exciting, wouldn't it? But the really odd thing about the book of Esther, the really odd thing from our point of view today, is that it does not contain a single reference to God in it. It talks about his people, the Jews. It talks about their religious practices, the fact that they pray and they fast. But it doesn't mention God anywhere. God is silent in the narrative. But for any readers of the Old Testament, while God's silent, he's certainly not absent from what's going on. God is working behind the scenes. He's pulling the strings. So just like in the story of Joseph, God allowed a seemingly evil thing to happen for the ultimate purpose of saving many lives. Like the story of Ruth, God was arranging the players so that they just so happened to be just the right people in just the right place at just the right time. Like the story of Abraham, Mordecai found that with perfect timing, the reward follows after the promise. And like David, Esther represented her people in the face of a great danger and won an awesome victory on their behalf. Now, God may not be mentioned directly in the story of Esther, but you can't mistake his presence throughout. The lesson of Esther is don't mistake God's silence for his absence. Don't mistake God's silence for his absence. This is precisely what we learn about this silent period of 400 years of Israel's history. Because whilst it looks like God's remaining silent, God's still there busy getting things ready for his king's coming to the temple, his son's entrance, the king's arrival. Let me just give you a couple of really quick examples. So during this 400 years of silence, historians tell us that God's people were scattered around the Persian and then the Roman empires. And wherever they went, they gathered together and they established God-fearing communities with synagogues and meeting places. And then 450 years or so later, when the first missionaries were sent out by Jesus to make disciples of all nations, they arrived at all these far-flung places around the Roman Empire, and surprise, surprise, that what did they find? Ready-made, God-fearing communities who were ripe and ready to hear the gospel. Don't mistake God's silence for his absence. Or what about the fact that due to successive, more impressive, more dominating empires, eventually under Roman rule, all the people of whatever occupied land, whilst primarily being allowed to communicate in their own languages, were all commanded to learn and use what became known as Koine, or common Greek. A shared language with a shared grammar and syntax, a way of communicating across what would have been many and numerous linguistic and cultural barriers, but which allowed for the first accounts of the gospel to be shared around the known world in a shared tongue. Don't mistake God's silence for his absence. God's always pulling the strings. He's always working. Secondly, don't mistake God's silence for him not speaking. Yeah, I did write that correct. It does sound a bit crazy, but don't mistake God's silence for him not speaking. Because God has spoken through history. He has spoken through his prophets. And we find out that he's still speaking through his written word, the Bible. The Bible is called a living word. So it continues to speak God's words into the present, and it makes plain that God is still delivering on his presence, on his promises, through his word, his son Jesus. So can I suggest, if you think God has gone silent in your life, then surely the first thing to do is pick up his word and listen to his voice. Listen as the gospel is revealed and applied to your life. Let God speak into your situations. Trust in his unchanging living word. Trust because ultimately, like the Old Testament prophecies, God's word also speaks to the future. You know, God's word, the Bible, it's not like a work of fiction where if you read the last chapter, you've spoilt the story. We're commended to read the end, because knowing the end gives us strength to live our lives in the here and now. And wonderfully, the Bible tells us that in the end, God will have his people in his place for all eternity, enjoying his blessing. He will fulfill every promise he has made in Christ. And he will bring meaning to the silences, to all the chaos and suffering and trials and tribulations of this life. He'll bring meaning to it all. So don't mistake God's silence for him not speaking. And just finally, really quickly, don't mistake God's silence for slowness. You know, the people were left waiting after Nehemiah. They waited 400 years. And yes, the church is still waiting for Christ's return today. But remember, God is not absent. God has spoken. And Jesus Christ is coming soon and very soon. Listen to how Peter resolves the conflict and tension in his second letter to the church. He says this. Oh, he doesn't say it on there. He says this, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But remember, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You know, what is 400 years compared to eternity? What is 4,000 or 4 million years to the God of eternity? They're just moments to him, aren't they? But more than that, the waiting. It's not the hardest part, as Tom Petty sang, but it's a sign of God's grace. A chance for all to consider his word, his son. God is wonderfully patient with his people, with us today, and with his world out there. God has spoken his word through his son. He has spoken in his word, the Bible, and his word is his bond. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. So let's continue trusting him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've promised that you are coming back. Father, we know that despite the passage of time, it is grace and mercy that is preventing you from sending Jesus right now. Father, we live in a world that is messed up, a world that needs that restoration and redemption, a world that needs its King to come and sort out the mess. But Father, we know that wonderfully you're waiting so that none would perish. Father, remind us as your church that time, in one hand, is irrelevant, is safe in your hands, and at the other time, on the other hand, time is short. So help us to present your word, your living word, your word about your Son Jesus to a world that is perishing. Father God, we pray that you would speak to the people of Stockport and to us. Amen.